passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
We are teaching our way through the book of Daniel, and this morning we are in Daniel chapter 7. So everybody get your Bibles out, turn to Daniel chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab a pew Bible, turn to page 744 where you'll find the book and that chapter. Also want you to get out your notes. There's a lot of material we're going to cover, and we're going to go pretty quickly this morning, so you'll probably want to use those notes. Plus, I really want to recommend to you to grab the small group worksheets that go with the message, because what we're going to study this morning has a huge impact and is used in the rest of the New Testament. And I know some of you are really asking me about how you can study prophecy and how that works together and how that expands out into Revelation. And this is the text, guys, and you'll learn more about it in your small group worksheet when you study it. So you can pick that up either at the Connection Center, or you can get it right off the ChristToOurCulture.com site and just download it from there. Beginning in Daniel chapter 7, we are now in the second half of this 12-chapter book. And you'll notice that as soon as we get to the second half, this book gets very different. The first half of the book was pretty straight chronological history and a lot of the famous stories. And the second half of the book is just weird. I mean, somebody's going to say, I know, I think he's on an acid trip. No, he's not on an acid trip. These are visions from God, but they are a little funky. And I've worked very hard to try and simplify and apply this for you this week. So I think you will become out of this message pretty stoked as you learn more about Jesus from this book. So before we get into the text, what I want to do is give you three guardrails or guidelines, if you want to call it, to help us understand this really weird section of Scripture, Daniel 7 through 12. So here they are. Number one, the second half of Daniel is written in the apocalyptic genre. As I mentioned, the first half is just pretty much straightforward historical narrative. This apocalyptic genre is different. It's like a dream sequence or a vision sequence that God gave to Daniel. And we're going to find out he gave this to Daniel during the night in his dream. And it's got a lot of bizarre stuff. That's okay. This is what God chose to give. These dream sequences talk about how history will unfold. And they also give us a vision into the very throne room of God. So it's pretty cool stuff. We're going to learn a lot about God today. Also, in the apocalyptic genre that we're going to study, the meaning is primarily in the pictures rather than the words. I'm not saying the words are unimportant. Obviously, they are important. But as we look through this text and you find certain things that are bizarre about the pictures, like four heads, you have to say to yourself, why are there four heads? Or this is a leopard. What do I know about leopards? Why would there be a leopard here? The meaning is in the pictures. So we'll do some of that as we go through this. Also, want you to know that Daniel 7 through 12 is the largest collection of apocalyptic-type literature in the Old Testament. You guys know what the apocalyptic-type literature is in the New Testament. What book is it? Revelation. Now, if you're going to ever understand Revelation, you need to know that it is closely connected with Daniel 7 through 12. In fact, the best thing you can do to begin to understand Revelation is study Daniel 7 through 12. Because they are connected at the hip together. So that may be something we do in the future, but at least we'll start with Daniel. Second guardrail is this. Daniel 7 to 12 are not chronological additions to the book. The first six chapters were pretty much the, sort of the highlights of Daniel's life. Now, these are visions that were given to Daniel, and they were given to him during while he was alive in the first six chapters, but they're all pulled together and grouped at the end. So as we study these, you'll see there's these little dating markers in them that tell you when he received the vision earlier in his life that we read about in the first six chapters. so you'll be able to reference back. Now, probably the most key thing to understand this book is, it's a guard rail here, is number 3. Daniel 7 parallels Daniel 2. If you were around when we went through Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue where it had the gold head that was him and the silver chest and the bronze belly and the iron legs, you'll find that there's a real close connection between 7 and 2, these two chapters. And that helps us understand how to unpack Daniel chapter 7. Sort of the same story, just told in a different way. Also want you to realize that this is a very complex section of Scripture. So please go easy on me. If you don't agree with everything I say, don't send me too much hate mail this week. I know some of you will. Just, you know, let's keep our finger in the text and learn what we can. While this text is difficult, there are some things that are simple, and that is that it breaks up very easily into just 3 sections. Number 1 is what we're going to call the animal kingdoms. Number 2 is a snapshot right into the throne room of God. And number 3 is sort of an in-depth study on the fourth beast. So we're just going to develop this chapter right under those headings. Let's dive right in. First of all, the animal kingdoms. Number 1, that's Daniel chapter 7, the first 3 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." First thing we notice here is that historical dating marker. This takes place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Daniel chapter 5 was the last moments of Belshazzar's reign. Remember, he reigned for about 10 years in Babylon because his father Nabonidus was out in the wilderness at the desert oasis of Tema, so he reigned in his father's place. And as we know, because we studied Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar was a complete fruitcake. I mean, this guy was not your great leader. In fact, Daniel and his people are very concerned about what life is going to be like with Belshazzar in charge of Babylon. And we know that he didn't do well. God's finger wrote in the very wall that you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting, buddy. We saw that with the writing on the wall. Now, is there concern about how their lives are going to unfold? This is where God gives Daniel this vision about how history will unfold for him and his people. The next thing we see here is this idea of a churning sea. And out of this churning sea come these 4 beasts. As I did some study on this, you learn that in scriptures, the idea of a tumultuous sea often represents humanity, the churning humanity. In fact, you find this in Isaiah, you find this in Ezekiel, you find this in Revelation. The churning sea represents humanity, and out of humanity come these 4 incredibly weird beasts that seem to rule the earth. Now, let's look at these beasts. Look at verse 4. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it." Now, I'm going to ask you to cut me a little charity up front here. We'll go back as we go through this text and provide more evidence for this. But remember, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 run in parallel to one another. And I haven't supported that yet, but I'm just going to show that to you in a little bit. What I want you to realize is the head of gold from Daniel chapter 2, which was Babylon, which was King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, that's what God told to Daniel to tell the Nebuchadnezzar. That's you, O king. This is the same as this particular lion with the wings. In other words, this is talking about the worldwide kingdom of Babylon. And you're saying, okay, well, you better prove that. Give me some time. I'm going to do that for you. So the lion with wings is the Babylonian Empire. Why do we say that? You know how in America we have sort of the national symbol is the American eagle, the bald eagle? That's what we're about. What was the national symbol in Babylon? Go ahead and put that up, Jeremy. This is right out of Babylon. What is that? A winged lion, isn't it? Nice connection here. Now, what we find is it says this winged lion had its wings plucked. It was given a human heart, and it sort of stood up on its hind feet, and it was different at the end than it was in the beginning. What happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life that was a huge change? Anybody remember? Remember the guy went insane for 7 periods of time? And then when he came out of his insanity, it was a God-given insanity we saw. He came out of it, and all of a sudden he says, well, I know that Daniel's God is the real God of heaven and earth. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar almost like has a come-to-Jesus moment and totally changes his character. If you look at how the Babylonians ruled at first, they were incredibly bestial. I mean, it was not uncommon for him when he conquered a people to strip everybody bare naked and make them walk bare naked through the desert and the wilderness, bringing them back to Babylon. I mean, he was just a vicious guy. But if you look at the second half of the Babylonian kingdom, he was much more humane. And it seems like this is what's going on here. This is talking about after God got a hold of Nebuchadnezzar and changed his heart and made him much more humane. Now let's go to page 2 here. Let's read about the next beast. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise and devour much flesh. We learned this in Daniel chapter 2. If Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver were the next worldwide empire. And who was that? We learned it in Daniel chapter 5. Who conquered the Babylonians? The Persians. Actually, the Medo-Persian Empire was the next worldwide empire. And you notice that's sort of interesting because this bear is a little bit doing one of these things. I can't stand on one foot without falling over. Why would the bear be raised up on one side? You look at the Medo-Persian Empire and you discover it was not an equal wedding of powers. The Persians were superior to the Medes. They were much stronger and over time became even more superior to the Medes. Interestingly, it looks like this bear has just recently had some southern barbecue. Because what does he have hanging out of his mouth? Ribs, right? Spare ribs. This guy, he has 3 spare ribs. Now, we look at this. The Medes and the Persians, they actually conquered 3 other kingdoms. Did you realize that? They conquered the Babylonians, they conquered the Egyptians, and they conquered a smaller kingdom called Lydia. Go ahead and put that up on the map. This is why I was doing some research. You have the Medes, Media there, sort of on the right-hand side, and then they came and they conquered Babylon in the green. They came and they conquered Egypt, which is the burnt orange, and then they conquered Lydia in the purple. You're starting to see how there's a linkage here in these beats and how history is unfolding? Very interesting to me. From there, we go on to another beast. And what does it say in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6? After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. By the way, if you're circling things, circle dominion was given to it. That's going to be key as we get through this chapter. Somebody is giving power for a period of time to these beasts to rule. These beasts are representing worldwide kingdoms in that day. We started with the Babylonians that were then conquered by the Medes and the Persians, which were even bigger. And now we're on to another one. Which kingdom conquered the Medes and the Persians? Do you guys know historically? Somebody said Greeks? It's the Greeks. Oh, that's next. We're not quite there yet. It's the Greeks. They were the Alexander the Great is what who conquered the next world empire. Now, you remember, if you go down in Daniel chapter 2, we're down to the belly of bronze was the next worldwide empire. Now, I told you the meaning is in the pictures. We looked at that with the ribs in the mouth. We looked at that with the bear raised up. What would it be? Why would God choose to represent this kingdom by a leopard? What are leopards known for? Their speed. They're fast. You put four wings in the back of that thing, how fast is it going to go? Like it's going to haul, right? Now let me tell you a little bit more about Alexander the Great. He received the kingship of Macedon when his father died and he was age 20. And he said, you know what I want to do with my life? I want to conquer the world. So in the next 11 years, he conquered what is 11,000 miles of territory. Roughly 2.5 miles of territory per day, nonstop, for 11 years to take over the world. In fact, when he gets to around age 32, he is crying, literally in tears, because he cannot find another country to conquer. How many people can say that by the time they're in their 30s? Now look at the map up here. Show you a little bit of the expanse of what he conquered. It's even greater than what the Medes and the Persians conquered. Remember, this is before smart bombs. This is before cell phones. This is when they used just sharp, pointy objects. I mean, this is incredible what he did in 11 years. Then, around age 33, 34, he dies suddenly. What happens? You discover that it wasn't just him as the only brainchild in the Greek Empire, but he had four generals that worked closely with him who were also incredibly smart. And remember, this leopard had how many heads? Four heads. And his kingdom was divided up amongst his four generals in his death. Are you seeing some parallels here? How world history unfolds and yet how apocalyptic literature connects with this? Now we're on to yours here, Dalton. Number 4. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel chapter 2. After the belly of bronze, which was the Greek kingdom, there came the legs of... what were they made of? Anybody remember? Iron, weren't they? And it represented the Roman kingdom, which was the next kingdom to take over the world. And it says here, if this beast represents the Roman kingdom, it's different, it's powerful, it reigns for a long period of time. And interestingly, if you want to look at how Rome was taken over, it was not taken over the same way the other kingdoms were. The other kingdoms were conquered by a greater kingdom. Rome died of moral decay and societal rot, which made it vulnerable because it had become so weak. So Rome, if you want to say, was never officially conquered like the other kingdoms. And just make a mental note of that, because that's going to help us as we go further in here. What I want to point out for you is this vision comes to Daniel, what, between 500, 600 BC, somewhere in there? This is long before the Romans are on the scene, long before the Greeks are on the scene. This is all fresh, this is biblical prophecy, God giving the future in a vision of beasts to Daniel. That as he looks forward, he has no clue how this is going to unfold. But as we look backwards, we can sort of see, you know, I can get what's going on here. Four heads, four beasts, leopards. I can sort of see how these do represent the kingdoms that ruled the earth between 500 BC and up to the time of Christ. It makes sense because we have hindsight, not foresight. Daniel didn't have it. All of a sudden, God pushes pause on the beasts, stops the animal kingdom story, and like a movie, switches all of a sudden to the throne room of God. Let's read about this, the throne room of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Let's examine this. All of a sudden, we're introduced to a guy called the Ancient of Days. I'll give you a guess. Who do you think the Ancient of Days is? Like God the Father? This guy has been around for a long time. He has seen all. That's why he's called the Ancient of Days. He's been around from the very beginning. And what kind of scene is this? Is the Ancient of Days getting ready to watch the Super Bowl? No. This is a courtroom scene where the Ancient of Days is now sitting on his throne. And remember, the meaning is in the pictures. What do you think it means that his clothing is pure white and his hair is white? What might that symbolize about him? Holiness, purity, yeah. Like God is all holy and all pure. And all of a sudden, you start to realize his throne has wheels of fire and a stream of fire issues out from before him. What might that symbolize? Maybe authority, glory, judgment? Not too sure, but there's meaning in that picture. That's where the meaning is found. Not only that, but you realize that he's the center of attention. Like, how many people serve, how many angels serve in him, and how many are around him? Like a thousand, thousands of thousands are serving him. And if you do the math on the other one, it's like 100 million are around him. So he's the center of the attention for everything. He's like the big guy in charge. You know, he's large and in charge. Sounds like something we were doing in the book of Daniel. This is God the Father. Incidentally, it says the books are opened. So what you discover here is that God the Father has the books. And in these books are all of the deeds of our lives and all of the things that have transpired in the nations. This is a courtroom scene. The books are opened. The judge is in his seat, and he is going to pass verdict. He is going to pass judgment on the nations of the world. Remember, we've talked about four nations. They're represented by animals. They have come out of the sea of humanity. Incidentally, you can find also the idea of these books in Revelation 17, 8 and 20, 12. The courtroom scene takes place. Verses 11 and 12. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Here's what happens. It looks like these worldwide rulers are large and in charge of everything, and they are controlling and conquering the world, and that's not the truth. Because as soon as you go to the throne room of God, you realize that God the Father is the one who is large and in charge. And you know what he does when he looks at them? You're done. Isn't that exactly what happened in Daniel chapter 5? The handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar is partying. He is intentionally using the goblets from the temple because you cannot take me out, God, because I'm in my super fortress. I'm going to reign forever. And God sends the finger of God from heaven that carves right into the plaster of the wall that your days are done with. You've been weighed and it's over with, buddy. And an hour later, Babylon is conquered by Darius and the Medes and the Persians, just like that. And why did it happen? Because in the throne room of God, God gave him a thumbs down. That's who's really in control. In fact, this has happened to all these kingdoms. God has ended them. Now the question then becomes, well, who's going to rule the world? Who's going to be large and in charge of it all? Now it gets exciting. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Well, who is this son of man guy that all of a sudden approaches the Ancient of Days? Well, apparently he looks pretty human. Otherwise, he wouldn't be called a son of man. But he's not just a human being because human beings don't walk up to God. They would be consumed by his glory and power, right? So apparently he also must be a divine being. Not just a human being. And this guy is given the right to rule the world. All peoples, all languages, all nations, and he's going to rule the world forever. I'll give you one fill-in-the-blank chance. Who do you think this is? Jesus! This is one of the clearest Old Testament passages about Jesus Christ. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, this passage is quoted 84 times, most of the times on the lips of Jesus, and he says, I am the one who is the Son of Man. It's me in Daniel chapter 7. Like it's all over the place. This is so cool. Now, if you were around two Christmases ago, we did a series called Christmas from the Book of Psalms. If you remember, we studied Messianic Psalms, Psalms that talk about Jesus Christ. And one of the Psalms we studied, the very beginning of that, was Psalm chapter 2. I want to read from you one of the lines from Psalm chapter 2 and tell me if this does not sound like exactly what is going on in Daniel chapter 7. It's speaking about God the Father. God the Father says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Isn't that Daniel chapter 7? And Psalm chapter 2, connected at the hip? That Jesus Christ will be the one who is ultimately large and in charge of the whole earth and that will rule forever. And Jesus, after he's risen from the grave and he's conquered death, what does he say to his disciples before he goes home to be with the Father? Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus is the next rightful ruler of the world. He will be the one who rules in the millennial kingdom. He'll be the one who will rule in the new heavens and new earth. And if you remember Daniel chapter 2, going back to that vision, remember it says in Daniel chapter 2, after we had this molten metal man of four metals, it says all of a sudden that a stone cut out, not by human hands, in other words, not from the sea, this tumultuous people, or the human beings, stone not cut out by human hands, came and struck the base of the statue, crumbled the whole statue, the stone grew and filled the whole earth. And we learn in Daniel chapter 2, who is that stone that was not cut out by human hands? Jesus, who ultimately comes and rules the entire earth and fills it all. Jesus. Same thing as Daniel chapter 7 all over again. Now, by the way, I told you that you have to trust me that these four beasts represented the four kingdoms that came beginning with Babylon and that followed Babylon until the coming of Christ. In case you have wondered where I get that from, you just put your finger in the text now at verse 17. And what does it say when it starts to interpret this? These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. There's where it comes from. Now, here's where it gets cool. It's not just Jesus who's large and in charge, but guess who reigns and rules with him in eternity forever? Look in the mirror. Did you realize that? You do. I do. In fact, this is a very important point in this passage. It says it three times, because it repeats it three times, because it's very important. It says it in verse 18. It turns it again and says it in verses 21 and 22. It says it in verse 27, and this is what it says. We'll just look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That's us. Pretty cool. We reign and rule with Christ when he finally asserts his authority over all creation that he has now rightfully obtained and been given to him by God the Father. Now, we press pause again. We're done with the heavenly throne room scene. We switch back. Now we go to the fourth beast. And this is material that is not found in Daniel chapter 2. Fresh material. We're digging deeper now into who this fourth beast is, because that's where Daniel has questions. And by the way, this is very, very hard material. I have stacks of books I've read this week on this, and there's a lot of diversity of opinion. So cut me slack. I'm doing the best I can here. Here we are, the fourth beast. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This fourth beast is what I call the metal-mouthed monster. That's what he has, teeth of iron. And he has 10 horns, which it tells us in the text represent 10 kings. Now, the question becomes, who are these 10 kings? And this is where the diversity of opinion starts to fly all over the place. Some people believe that this is a revived Roman Empire because the Roman Empire was never officially conquered by another greater empire, but rather it crumbled from within. This is why you'll hear some people that get so upset when the United Kingdom entered the European Economic Community, because now you have 10 states that are in the European Economic Community, part of which covers the old Roman Empire. This is why people get all bent out of shape, and all of a sudden you don't have separate currencies in Europe, but one currency called the euro, because they think this may be the revived fourth beast taking place here. Other scholars go the other direction and say that these 10 horns represent the 10 rulers of the old Roman Empire. Now, actually, there were 12 rulers in the old Roman Empire, but two of them reigned for they only reigned for like a month or two before they were not bumped off. So there's 10 in there. So you go, oh, is it the old Roman Empire? Is it the new Roman Empire? Pastor Kurt, what do you think? And here's my answer. I don't know. How's that? I just don't know. I think it really gets speculative to go too far forward on this. And here's why I'm okay with that. The text does not really develop the idea of the identity of the 10 horns. What the text does is it then jumps to the 11th horn, the little horn that grows up and knocks out 3 of the original 10. And this little horn gets bigger and more prominent than any of the original 10. And this guy's got a little mouth on him. And he's mouthy and he's nasty and he badmouths God all over the place. And he tries to change the places and the times. He goes after everything about God. That's where the text focuses on. So that's where I'm going to go to. Let's focus on this little horn. He persecutes the people of God. He goes after the very foundations of the way God has put the world together. Like, for instance, we have how many days in a week? This should be an easy audience response question. Okay. The little horn has not come yet. 7 days. We find that in Genesis, right? That's like been carrying on forever. This guy wants to make a 9-day work week. I mean, this is the kind of stuff he's going to after to change. The very foundations of the universe. You know, we talk about homosexuality. People debate whether it's making it an optional lifestyle. I mean, this guy is going to try and go after making that a mandatory lifestyle. And, of course, I don't know if that's actually what's going to happen. I'm giving you examples of going after the foundational things of the universe and trying to uproot those. And then he wants to be worshipped as God in place of God. That is what's going on here. And the question is then, who is this little horn? You go into the New Testament and they have a name for him. He's called the Antichrist. In fact, let's look what Paul says about him in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this little horn seems to be the Antichrist of the New Testament. The question is, who is he? You study church history on this, you'll find that at different periods of time, people have tried to finger him and identify him. Like, for instance, John Calvin. John Calvin thought this guy was the Pope. Well, if you think about it, at the time that Calvin lived and what the Catholic Church was like at the time and the oppression and the difficulties between the Catholic and the Protestant Church, I could see why he would say that the Antichrist or the little horn was the Pope. I could think why he would go after that. Other times, they've looked at a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, which, by the way, we're going to study him in the weeks to come. This guy made Hitler look like a pussycat. I mean, he was just a terrible beast of what he did. Really seems to fit the little horn profile pretty well. Other people thought that Hitler was the Antichrist or the little horn. But it seems like nobody has officially filled the job description completely. What should we do about that? Don't freak out, because here's what we learn. Put our finger back in the text. 1 John 2:18 says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. In other words, there is a little horn, the serious Antichrist, all capital letters, that is coming. But as you go through the pages of history, you'll find guys who are sort of just like him that come up, that hold power for a while. But then from the throne room of God, what does God do? And they're taken away, like Antiochus Epiphanes, held power for a while, but got the thumbs down from God. He's not the ultimate little horn, not the ultimate Antichrist, but he is coming. And everything else that has happened in the way of oppression and difficulty and all the stuff that's gone on the planet Earth, guess what? That was just like a whiff. That was an appetizer. This guy is going to be a real terrible beast. He is going to turn the sea of humanity into a completely sin-sucking, depraved mess. And he's going to set himself up as God, and everyone has to worship him. And the people of God, that's us, you know, we're going to be persecuted. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be tough. There may not be many of us left, but it looks like just when all hope is gone, where does the rescue come from? the throne room of God. And what does God the Father do? You're done. And who shows up on the scene who has been given the right to rule it all? The rider on the white horse with the sword that comes out of his mouth, Jesus Christ, asserts his right to rule, and he brings them all to nothing. And I think personally that it's going to be a little bit similar to how Babylon was taken over, because in Revelation, Babylon is often paralleled here. I think it's going to be an incredibly powerful kingdom that's going to come to nothing so quickly when Christ comes back. And with just the sword of his mouth, just his word will be enough to destroy it. Now, how does this unfold? Verses 26 and 27. But the court shall sit in judgment. That's the heavenly throne room. And his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. That's the thumbs down from God. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's us. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And that, my friends, is how history wraps up, with Jesus asserting his right to reign and rule and be large in charge of it all. Pretty cool, isn't it? Now, I have some takeaways for you here. I'll turn to the back page. Number one, you need to get this out of here. God is large and in charge of history. There have been vast and powerful kingdoms and rulers that have risen up on the planet. And God the Father has ordained that. And when he wants to, he gives it a thumbs down and it is completely over with. The ultimate sort of vast and powerful ruler who is completely anti-God is the little horn, also known as the Antichrist. And God the Father will bring it to an end, and Jesus Christ will come and assert his right to reign and to rule. Number two, expect to suffer. Don't be naive about the reality and durability and power of evil. Our planet is just a terrestrial battleground for a cosmic struggle. We need to understand that. At this particular time in history, we can worship rather freely. In the vast scope of the history of the world, this is a rather unique and brief period of time. Christians typically suffer deeply. Go to the Sudan. What are Christians going through there? Go around the world. There are more Christian martyrs today than there has been at any other time in history. We are in a unique little protected pocket. Why are Christians suffering so bad? Because the earth is a terrestrial battleground for a cosmic struggle. And Satan is in rebellion against God. You need to understand that. And we should expect to suffer in our lives. And if we don't suffer at some time for our faith, that would be rather unique. Number three, Jesus has the right to rule everything forever from God the Father. Daniel chapter 7, I think, is Jesus' favorite passage from the Old Testament, because he quotes it almost 80 some odd times in the New Testament. And it's also my favorite passage, I think, because it is so clear about who Jesus is right here as he comes before God the Father and he's given the right to rule. Lastly, fix your eyes on the prize of reigning and ruling with Jesus forever. That's verses 18, 22, and 27 remind us that we will reign and rule in the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth forever with Jesus and under Jesus. In other words, guess who wins in the end? We do, because Jesus wins in the end. Now, until we get there, will it be a really bumpy road? Yes. But you have to keep your eyes on the prize of where history is going as it unfolds. Otherwise, you get so discouraged. When you're turning away from sin and you're trying to make choices to honor Jesus, you're like, okay, when is this ever going to pay off? When Christ returns, for sure. Here's something I put in italics I don't want you to forget. The extent of the eternal reward we will enjoy then when we reign and rule with Jesus in some way corresponds to our faithfulness to Christ in the midst of our sufferings now. Honor Christ now. Be rewarded forever then. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for this incredibly awesome passage of Scripture. This picture of you approaching your Father and being given the right to rule everything, being the ultimate worldwide kingdom where everything goes well and you're honored and glorified that we look forward to. Jesus, we know that until we get there, there is going to be a great cosmic struggle, and in the future, there will be a time where we as Christians will be persecuted dearly by either the ultimate Antichrist or one of the men who is like the Antichrist. We should expect that. But we thank you that when all is said and done, you are our salvation and you are our victory. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.